Praise God. We have movement, and I'm so excited. I'm very excited, and I hope it continues. I'm so thankful for this church and for the good hearts, and I hope and pray that we all can work together and increase our numbers. Listen, I'd like you to open your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. We're going to look at Nehemiah this evening. You know, and we're basically going to look at chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8. In this lesson, I want to look closely at the message from Nehemiah. What can we glean? What can we learn from this chapter about the people of that time and also about the principles that they live by and things that we can bring over to our own lives spiritually. As these people stood together as one at the water gate, what were these people like? Why were they together like that? What were they wanting at that assembly? How did they receive that message? And what characteristics described most of them best? And hopefully we'll answer some of those questions, not in that order, but by the time we're done, I think we'll have answered pretty much all of them. And so we want to gain insight into the minds and the hearts of those people in the days of Nehemiah. And so the goal is, of course, to learn and then to apply, to understand and to try to develop pictures or images in our mind of the attitudes and the purposes behind those people of that time. And so it's we can learn and we can gain for ourselves, because we are living stones. We are a spiritual house. We are a holy priesthood, so that we may offer up sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we want to look at this. And as we begin this, you know, in Nehemiah, we read in the very beginning about a water gate. We're not talking about something that happened back in the days of Nixon, which most of us understand. But the water gate is just one of 12 gates, and I don't know if you knew that. But when you look at the book of Nehemiah, the sheep gate in verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1, there's a fish gate. That's in chapter 3, verse 3. There's an old gate, chapter 3, verse 6. I think that's reserved for me. And then there's a valley gate in chapter 2, verse 3, a dung gate in chapter 3, verse 14. The New King James refers to that as the refuge gate. That's where they put all their garbage and nasty things into the ground and try to make good soil out of it. And then you have the fountain gate, chapter 3, verse 15, the water gate, which is the one we're going to look at tonight a little bit, chapter 8, verse 1, the horse gate, 328, the east gate, 329, inspection gate, 3 and 31, Mifkad Gate is how it's referred to in the New King James. And the Gate of Ephraim, 1239, and finally the Prison Gate in the same verse, 1239. And so you look on the screen behind me, this is actually an image of the gate in Jerusalem, the water gate in Jerusalem, kind of tore down, but that's what it was way back in the days. Early days when the temple was there, in the days when being reconstructed, rather, in the days of Nehemiah. So the archaeologists are seen standing there by this water gate, which is referred to in the lesson today. The water gate is a small dam. It's pretty simple, straightforward. It controls the flow of water that comes into the city. The water gate in Jerusalem is a gate where the children of Israel would come together, stand, and hear the word of God. You know, we need to understand that 90% of all the water that came into Jerusalem came through this water gate. That's impressive. And in the lesson, the water symbolizes something powerful. It symbolizes the Word of God. Water is a necessity for life. And the Word of God is a necessity for spiritual life. And without water, we quickly die. Without the Word of God, we die spiritually very quickly. And dying spiritually means that it refers to the second death. Dying spiritually means eternal separation from our Creator. And so let's learn about this, these people and what they did and what their purposes were and what we can glean and bring back into our own Christian lives today. Nehemiah chapter 8 and at verse 1, the scripture says, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in the front of the water gate, and they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law, Moses, which the Lord had commanded them." And we see that first topic, that is that they gathered together. They left their cities. Think about that. They left their cities and villages, possibly some of them completely empty, unprotected. But they, in their minds, that wasn't really the important thing. The important thing was to be together as one body, unified, desiring the same things. And so they left their villages behind and for the blessings of being together at that point in time. And when, you know, Jesus says, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters, father, mother, or children, or lands, for my name's sake shall receive what? 100-fold and inherited eternal life. We think about the blessing of turning to make God the most important thing in our life. The second most important thing is us, one another. You know, such a blessing is a privilege to gather together in that way. Brethren together, all focused on one thing, with one mind, one purpose, moving. They, in fact, the second aspect that you see there, it says, as one man. In other words, they were united together with the same mind. We see the real need for God's people to be together and have that one mind. Can you imagine, in this particular case, thousands of people crammed shoulder to shoulder, listening, trying to hear Ezra speak, and how difficult that would be if they weren't able to get along. There'd be a lot of pushing and shoving. And Jesus considered being together like that very important. If we turn our Bibles over to the book of John and verse chapter 17, let's all read this. We're going to do a little bit of reading tonight. John chapter 17. And we're going to look at verse 20. And then we're going to read down to 22. John chapter 17. So here's Jesus offering a prayer to the Father. And he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." So here it is, a perpetual belief. So the Apostle Peter or Paul speaks to a citizen that day, and that citizen believes, and that citizen speaks to another and another and another, and here we are today. You know, we think of our roots and our seed going all the way back to Abraham. Abraham and Eve. And they came together, and we had Cain and Abel and eventually Seth and so on. And all the way through that genealogy right till you, me, today. It's the same thing with faith. It started with a single seed. That seed was planted, and more and more and more fruit came forth. But Paul goes on, or John, Jesus rather, goes on here, and he says that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. You know, unity is something that we have to strive for. We've studied that in Ephesians chapter 4, and you go in verses 3 through 6, and how we strive to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then we talk about all the ones, the one Lord, the one faith, the one baptism, the one everything, and then that's how we have unity. We have this preciousness that no other thing that exists on the earth could possibly have it in this manner. And as Christians, we've been united together. Think of that. In the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, Romans 6 and 5. Such a powerful thing. You know, it was David who said, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133 and 1. Good and pleasant. It's exciting. We're here. Our number is increased. And it's exciting. And again, I say praise God. Unity with Christ, so that we one day will be united together with our Heavenly Father. How wonderful it will be when we're united with Jesus up in the air forevermore to be. Unity is something that we must strive for. And then if you look further, it tells us they asked for the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? What does it say there? We're talking about verse 8:1 again. Just a little further, it says, "They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." Bring the book. We want to hear this. Bring that book. We didn't come here for a show. We didn't come here to hear your opinion. Bring the book. You know, David said, "Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths." And again, David wrote, "Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good." That's what we're here for. "Lead me in the land of the righteous," David said, Psalm 143 and verse 10. I want to hear the book. David wants to be taught the right paths by God. He wants God to lead him, and God does that by his word. Truly, God's word is to be desired. Let's go over and read from the book of Psalm. Let's read this together. And understand, in Psalm 19, it's actually the song that Brother Robert so wonderfully led us in the beginning of before the lesson. Psalm 19. And we go down to verse 7. And we read from David, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward." That song resonates in my mind. From the very first time I ever heard it was in a preacher training class I was in Ellettsville, Indiana. And a young man led that song. And at the end of the week, we came home. I drove him home. And we sang that song all the way home. He taught me the words. Just a wonderful thing. Truly, God's word is to be desired. Much more precious than silver, gold, honeycomb. That is why they came. They asked for the word of God. And you know, you think about the Bible. It's God's final word. That's wonderful in itself. God said it, so let it be done. God's word is the final, complete message to man. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. We know this. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Give me the Bible, right? There's a song in itself. Your word more precious than fine gold, sweeter than the honeycomb. Give me the Bible. That's what they were asking for. Not lofty and eloquent and soft words. Give me the Bible. You know, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, Peter, he tells us that through Jesus, as his divine power has been given by inspiration of God, his divine power has been given to us, all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who has called us by glory and virtue. Wonderful. Give me the Bible. You know, even Job, he had those friends, and I've always said, I'm glad I don't have friends like that. And Job tells Eliphaz, after being just pounded, he says, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I have erred. Job 6 and verse 24. Teach me. Show me. Give me the word. Prove it to me, and I'll shut my mouth. They wanted the word of God. Proof. Once and for all. And we praise God for his marvelous and powerful, wonderful word. A word that can save us. A word that we have trusted after hearing the word of truth. The gospel of our salvation. Having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's what Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 1 at verse 13. Isn't that a wonderful thing? And another thing we learn from this is we turn to chapter 8 and verse 5. In chapter 8 and verse 5 of Nehemiah, we read these words. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people. For he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And he read from the book that was in the open square. What an amazing thing that is. When we think about this book that was opened up and how he read from that book, how powerful that is. And all the people were attentive. They were all attentive. They missed nothing. What a wonderful thing. We are all attentive here tonight. We're asking for the book of the law to be read. We're asking for the word of God to be expounded upon. And these things, they were fitting for the psalmist. If you think about Psalm 1, go over to Psalm 1, think of all the wonderful and powerful things that happen to those who have this kind of character. In the beginning of the book, it says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does he shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. That's what happens. He read from it in the open square. That was in front of the water gate. From morning until midday, before the men and the women who those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And that's chapter 1, verse 3. Amazing. You know, these old saints who were attentive, not for an hour, not for an hour and a half, but from morning until midday. That's a long time to be standing there. Such a blessing befalls those who genuinely love the Word of God. It's an amazing thing. You know, you imagine Jesus in the 4,000 in Matthew chapter 15. And I think what is important to bring out in this particular moment in the life of Jesus and all these people. When you look at Matthew 15 and verse 29, and right away we see something. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to see how much endurance these people have and how long they were with Jesus. Matthew chapter 15, beginning at verse 29. Then Jesus departed from there, skirted the Sea of Galilee, and went up on a mountain and sat down there. And a great multitude came to him, having them the lame and the blind, the mute, the maimed, and many others. And they laid them down at the feet of, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed who made whole, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified God, the God of Israel. Now Jesus called his disciples to himself, and listen, I have compassion on the multitude. Why? Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. They wanted Jesus. And a lot of it is because of the miracles that they saw. But they were following the Word of God. They were following the Word of life. They were following the Son of God who had the gospel message to give them. And they were continuing 3 days without food. That's devotion. That's being attentive. And you think back in the days of Nehemiah, the people stood there 6 hours or more. And they weren't worried. You know, you don't read, well, I need some water, I need some food, I'm going to take a break. Let's take a 20-minute break, people. They were attentive. And you imagine these 4,000 here in the book of Matthew, how they waited. And they sat down when they were told to sit down, and patiently. There's no riots. Such a blessing befalls all who genuinely desire to hear the Word of God. You know, and we ask, how attentive are we? How long is too long? You know, is a sermon that lasts 30 minutes long enough? Is 40 minutes too long? 45 minutes too long? And I hear stories all the time about preachers that spoke for an hour and a half, 2 hours. Has our time and our economy and our social system change that? How precious and how important is it to be attentive to God's Word? And next, we see that they made provisions for the preaching. So Ezra the scribe stood on the platform which they had made for that purpose. You see that? He stood on the platform that they had made for that purpose. Think about what that really means. They made a pulpit for Ezra so that he could speak. They made that pulpit, and that should say Ezra. Now we need to look back in our own history and appreciate the men and women who spent hours and hours upon hours working together in that particular, this church, to provide a place for God's children. Not only did they provide money or resources, but they provided themselves. Like in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, they gave of themselves first to the Lord and then too. They gave themselves. And they worked together to build this building. And we should praise God for that very thing, to appreciate all the work that went into this building and into this congregation before any of us, before me. They built this so that we could worship in peace, protected from the elements, protected from outside dangers, to have safety. And you know, there's more ways to make provisions. It's not just the physical building. People make provisions for each other. You can provide for people's physical needs. You can provide for their spiritual needs. There's many ways to make provisions. But in this case, he needed the pulpit to rest that scroll upon. And if you know what those scrolls look like, they were long, like this long, and they were just rolls of paper, like a old piano musical organ kind of thing. And they had to be laid on something. So they provided. How much do we provide for one another, for the word to be preached? Think about it. We provide quite a bit as a church. Then we notice they made provision for the preaching. Interesting how much they loved that preaching. You look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 6. Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen. They were listening. They made it possible for that word to be preached. They answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. You know, we know what amen means, right? Amen, I agree, so let it be. They were listening to the word saying, Amen, I agree with that. Listening some more of the word, Amen, I agree with that. Listening some more of the word, Amen, I agree with that. Yes, Lord. You know, it was Paul, when we think about agreeing, he in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 10, he says, Now I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you are perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. That's what it is when you hear God's word and you say amen. We're all in tune. Yes, that's right. And that's the will of God for his people, to agree with him. They didn't agree with Ezra. They agreed with the word that was being preached. So now what did they do when they came together? They worshiped God. Right? God is the object of our worship. He's the reason we're here. Do we enjoy worship? I sure hope you do. Do we enjoy the fellowship? I sure hope you do. Do we want to encourage one another all the more so as we see this day approaching? Sure, I think we should. But when it comes to why are we here and what's the object, Jesus, he made that really clear when he told that devil, right? He said to him, Away with you, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we come and we worship our God, our great God. Amen. Hallelujah. That's exactly why we're here. And we praise God. We remember the Son. We do what God has commanded and we say amen. And then as we do that, we're just telling that devil, you get out of my life. You get out of my life. Because I'm happy worshiping the one and only true God. Moses, you know, he said, You shall fear the Lord your God and serve him, and shall take oaths in his name. And Jesus said the woman at the well, what did he tell her? Those who are going to worship God, God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Straightforward. And we should find joy in that. What joy is there to be in the presence of the Lord, our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who holds all the elements together by the word of his mouth and allows us to be here to do this very thing and more. What a joy it is. And there's so many other things that we could glean from. For example, they were deeply touched by the word of the Lord. When we think about what has taken place in their lives, they heard the word. It's something that came and was important to them. We look at Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 9, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept and they heard, when they heard the words of the Lord." They wept. How many tears? They wept. They were deeply touched when they heard the word of the Lord. You know, that is the only way to be converted. That's the only way that anyone will ever come to the Lord and obey the gospel, is they got to get over themselves, they got to get over stubbornness, they got to get over a stiff neck, and they have to just simply believe the word and weep. Weep for their own sins. Weep for the sins of the world. It's a wonderful thing that these people, they were deeply touched. You know, the Jews, they were pricked in their hearts. That's what happened. It says they wept when they heard the words of the law. Think back to the Jews at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 37. They were pricked in their hearts when they heard Peter preach Jesus. And that converted them. That converted them. Have we shed a tear for Jesus? Another thing that we look at is they were happy. Happy. One of the most difficult jobs as a preacher, for me, because I'm such an emotional person, is to look out when I'm preaching and nobody's smiling. And that's not bad, but it's hard because I'm wondering, what are you thinking? What are you thinking? I'm saying something that I feel is exciting and motivating, and everybody's kind of the same way every sermon, every Sunday, every way. It doesn't, and it's not that I'm not criticizing, I'm just saying that's what I see. But they were happy, and I believe that even without big grins and things, you can still be happy inside, right? We don't have to jump up and down and roll in the aisles. But all the people went their way to eat and drink and send portions and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 12. They were happy. They went away. They were rejoicing. Does hearing God's word cause us to rejoice? I certainly hope it does. They were obedient also, as we look at that in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Nehemiah 8, 14, "And they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast in the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim all their cities in Jerusalem, saying, 'Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil seeds, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of the leafy trees to make booths as it is written.' Then the people went out and brought them, and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in the courtyards, or in the courts of the houses of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim." Isn't that an amazing thing? So verse 17, "So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths, sat under the booths, and since that day, the days of Joshua the son of Nun, until that day the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law, and they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day they were there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So as we read through that, you know, they were very glad. Great gladness they had. And so the people, they were very happy. And of course, they were obedient. That is the key. They were obedient. They did what God told them to do. He said, build the booths. They built the booths. They stay in it 7 days. They stayed in it 7 days. And at the end of all that, there was a very great gladness. We can be glad when we obey God. We can be glad when we hear the gospel and we allow that gospel to change us and allows us to conform to an image like God. They listened with a desire to obey. In James chapter 1, at verse 22 through 25, a very familiar verse. Let's read that and the lesson will be yours. In James chapter 1 and verse 22, James writes, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not forgetful, forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." Tonight, you have an opportunity to look into the mirror of that perfect mirror of liberty, the Word of God, and hear those things that are so important. These are things that God demands. They're things that God deserves and expects that. You know, he's not looking for the crumbs of life to fall on his table, the leftovers of our time, the leftovers of our praise, and the leftovers of our worship. He expects more. You know, what kind of generation will we be when they look back at us? Will they look at us and talk about us, how we stood attentive and how we cherished the Word of God? Will they look at us and see how we obeyed God's Word in every way? I hope so, because this church has been here and established for a long time. So we want to praise God and we want to obey God. If there's one among us who needs to obey the gospel, who has a desire to obey, to be baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, now is the time. If there's anyone here who needs the prayers of the church or needs to repent in any way, that's also the time now. Please, we have a song of invitation, song number 18. I am resolved, and I hope you are. Please come forward as we stand and as we sing.